Judging by the continued popularity of amusement parks, countless people really love roller coasters. In fact, there are 2,398 permanent roller coasters worldwide where thrill seekers can feel the rush of adrenaline as the world zooms by at breakneck speed. And if you want to go fast, then Formula Rosa in Abu Dhabi is for you. As the world's fastest roller coaster, this Ferrari-themed ride reaches a top speed of 149 miles per hour. But if dizzying heights is more of what you're into, then you should travel to Jackson, New Jersey to ride a roller coaster called Kingda Ka. The Kingda Ka holds the record for the world's tallest roller coaster, topping out at a vertigo-inducing 456 feet. only to drop the riders 418 feet directly after reaching that height. Now, with that said, maybe you love roller coasters, but you hate waiting in line for an hour or more for a ride that's over so quickly. And as I did a little research into roller coasters, I found that the average roller coaster ride lasts a mere 112 seconds. But do not fear. If you want a roller coaster that frightens you for an extended period of time, the Nagashima Spa Land in Japan is a place for you. There you will find the Steel Dragon 2000, the world's longest roller coaster. The Steel Dragon 2000 is an amazing 8,133 feet long. And riders are able to enjoy its thrills for a full 4 minutes, over twice as much time as the average roller coaster. Now, I must confess that as Ryan and I were doing our research, as we were watching YouTube, looking at videos of these rides, I felt drawn to ride them. From the safety and comfort of my couch, these rides seemed more fun than scary. But the sad truth is that I usually don't do well on roller coasters. After the ride, I usually have nausea, a headache, and a bad attitude. And so truth be told, the next time I am at an amusement park, I will most likely avoid the wild rides and instead sit contentedly with a funnel cake and a large lemonade. And that's okay because I have the choice to ride or not to ride. And I'm too old to care about someone making fun of me for not riding. Now, with that said, if we are believers, there is a roller coaster that we are all called to ride. And that's the roller coaster of the Christian life. It's not a roller coaster in the traditional sense. It's not made of wood and steel, but it is a roller coaster nonetheless. And if you've been a Christian for more than 2 weeks, you know that that's true. The Christian life is often a scary ride filled with twists and turns, with exhilarating climbs, but also with breathtaking drops. And though the roller coaster of the Christian life can make you nauseous and it can give you a headache, just like a physical roller coaster, it is different from a physical roller coaster in one very special way, and that's the destination. You see, physical roller coasters, they end by taking you back to the start. But the roller coaster of the Christian life ends by taking you to heaven. And so it's that, as we look forward to, that we can endure the roller coaster of the Christian life. Now, as we move through Acts chapter 14 this morning, we're going to rejoin Paul as he continues on his first missionary journey. And in fact, he's going to wrap up this first missionary journey by the time we end this chapter. Now, I've divided Acts chapter 14 into three sections related to lessons from a roller coaster. Lesson number one is expect the unexpected. We'll see this in verses 1 through 7. Lesson number two is you might get hurt, verses 8 through 19. And then lesson number three is be willing to ride again, verses 20 through 28. So let's move into our first lesson, lesson number one, and that's expect the unexpected. Again, we find this in Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. And when it comes to roller coasters, part of the thrill is the unexpected. It's the twists and turns. It's the ups and downs. It's those darkened tunnels that give no hint of what is coming next. And we rightly expect the unexpected when it comes to physical roller coasters, and we would be wise to expect the unexpected when it comes to the roller coaster of the Christian life. Because often we think we know how things are going to turn out. We think X, you know, plus Y equals Z. And often it's nothing like that. And so that's what we see in this passage. Things are unexpected, and we can expect the same in our Christian lives. So with this, let's move into verse 1 of our study, and we'll have the map on the screen to remind ourselves of just where it is that Paul is going. Verse 1, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews." So you see the city of Iconium up there was 80 miles east, southeast of Pisidian Antioch. And when Paul and Barnabas got to the city, what did they do? They shared the gospel in the way that they commonly did. They went into the synagogue and they shared the gospel. That was common in those times where, you know, itinerant Jewish preachers would be able to share in the synagogue after the law and the prophets were read. And so that's what they did. Now, continuing on in verse 1, we read, "They went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." Now, I want you to pay special attention, please, to those words, "they so spoke." I believe that this is a reference to how Paul and Barnabas spoke, that they spoke with passion, with faith, with authority, and with urgency, that they spoke in such a way as to be believed, that they spoke in such a way as to demand a verdict from their listeners. And as Paul and Barnabas spoke in this way of passion and faith, authority, and urgency, then a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believe. So I think there's an immediate application for us here, is that we need to speak in such a way that when we share the gospel, others are led to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We'll talk about this a little bit later. I don't think just through pure passion or persuasiveness, people automatically believe. I don't think that's true. We see that. Many people rejected Jesus as he shared. Many people reject Paul and Barnabas as they share. But it is possible to share the truth in such a way that's unappealing. It is possible to share the truth of the gospel in such a boring, disinterested way that a person would say, well, if that's what it looks like to be a believer, why should I care about that? As I thought about this, I thought about my favorite restaurant growing up. It was called Joe Cotton's Barbecue. Sadly, it burned down many years ago now. But when I was growing up, every Friday night, my family and I would go to Joe Cotton's Barbecue. And it was just, I have a lot of fond memories of that place. And whenever I would tell people about it, people who weren't from my hometown, I would speak about it in such a way that they would be convinced to go visit when they were in town. It is because I was passionate about it. I'd personally experienced it. I believed in what they were doing there. And so it should be for the gospel. The gospel should be something that we have partaken of, something that we've enjoyed, something that we're a part of, and so we can share from our experience. Now, when it comes to sharing the gospel, how do we speak with passion? How do we share with a zeal that's infectious? I'm going to give you four ways to get this passion. Number one is read the word. Read the word of God. You need to know and understand the word of God so that you'll have something to share. So if we seek to go and share the gospel with others and someone says, well, what's the gospel? I don't know. I hear them talk about it at church, but I'm not exactly sure what it is. No, we need to read the word so that we have something to share with others. Number two, we need to pray. Pray for passion. Pray for zeal. Pray for open doors and for great courage to share once those doors are opened. Number three, seek to be continually filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Realize that you can't convert anyone, that the Holy Spirit can use you. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is drawing people to the Son, but the Holy Spirit wants to use you. So as you seek to be filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, you'll receive that power to be a witness for the Lord. And then number four is walk with the Lord. Walk with the Lord. In other words, walk in obedience. You see, an obedient life gives a foundation for sharing your faith. If you and I are walking in disobedience, we really don't have a place to tell other people to walk with the Lord, other people to believe. We need to be riding the roller coaster, if you will, before we invite other people to ride as well. Now, before we leave verse 1, I want you to notice one more thing here. We read that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. I love that phrase, a great multitude. This is a pleasant reminder that God is able to do big things. Sometimes we get it in our head because we look at the world situation or maybe the difficulties we're enduring in our own life that kind of God's on his last leg. You know, that the kingdom of God is kind of going out of business. They're having to do a garage sale to stay open. We kind of get this idea in our head, and maybe you say, well, Steve, you're far off base. I never theologically would believe that. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but you and I can act like that. Though we may never believe that theologically, we can live in such a way that says, well, I know technically God is omnipotent and omniscient, omnipresent, but things get too bad. he probably can't handle this. And that's just not true. God is able to do great things. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So trust that the Lord is able to do great things. And please remember that as believers, it is our responsibility to obediently share the gospel. That's our responsibility. But it is the responsibility of the hearers to respond to the gospel. So what I'm asking you and me to do is just to do what we can do on our part, to share with passion and with zeal the gospel, and then trust that it's the responsibility of the hearers to respond to that gospel. All right, let's move on to verse 2. Notice, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. The unbelieving Jews here, this phrase could also be translated the Jews who disobeyed. The Jews who disobeyed. This alternate translation makes perfect sense because the New Testament equates unbelief in the gospel with disobedience. And please get that into your minds. That unbelief in the gospel is disobedience. This is an important point because in our culture, unbelief is considered passive, right? It's not considered an act of disobedience. It's considered a passive, kind of like this. When you go out to a restaurant and the waitress or the waiter offers to bring you an appetizer and you say, no, thank you. That's kind of how people think about rejecting Christ. Oh, no, thank you. It's just passive. It's just something I don't want. But the scriptures say it's not just passive. The scriptures say that unbelief is active disobedience. You see, refusing to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is not simply passive neglect. It is active disobedience against the God who created you. It is cosmic rebellion. You see, a failure to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a refusal to do what God commands you to do. And the final result of this disobedience is disaster. Now, I've said this many times, but, you know, we live in a culture where we've been sold the lie that whatever we choose is okay. That whatever we choose on any gamut is okay, of course, unless it goes against whatever's politically correct at that moment in time. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to these choices in life, God says, no, he's the boss. And that anything that we do that's a contrary to his will is disobedience. And this disaster to obey God, this disaster of failing to trust in Jesus Christ has unbelievable consequences. John the Baptist wasn't shy about making this point in John chapter 3, verse 36, when he said this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. All right, that's great. So a person who receives the gospel, a person who trusts in Jesus Christ has everlasting life, present possession. And it says, but then he says, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's radical. It says the person who chooses not to believe doesn't have everlasting life. And in fact, it says the wrath of God abides on him. The idea kind of is like there's this dam, this wall, and there's God's wrath on the other side. And the day is coming where that dam is going to break and the wrath will come upon that person that doesn't believe. See, ultimately, God the Father commands all human beings to turn from their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the message of the New Testament. And to reject this command to trust in Jesus Christ is to disobey and to be under the judgment of Almighty God. This is the truth of the Scriptures. And the problem with one of the problems with the modern church is they don't want to talk about the wrath of God. They don't want to talk about the judgment of God. And so the gospel seems superfluous. Well, I don't need the gospel. I don't really want to add Jesus to my life. It doesn't make any difference. And there's no talk about the judgment and righteous wrath that God owes to sinners. And so people don't really know what they're, quote unquote, being saved from. So we must share this truth and exhort sinners to turn to the Savior. Now, all of these words, they may seem harsh. They may seem unloving and unkind, but they only seem that way because of man's disobedience. Because man doesn't want to do what God tells him to do. But in reality, if we think about the gospel through the lens of obedience, then it's the best news possible. Here it is, that a man can be forgiven of all his sins and have an eternal relationship with the living God. So if we see it from the negative side of like, oh, God's wrath upon fallen men, that's all we focus on. What about focusing on the other side? That a person chooses to submit themselves to Jesus Christ, they can be saved and have eternal life. They can be forgiven of all their sins freely through Christ's finished sacrifice. That's incredibly good news. Now, let's notice once again in Acts 14, verse 2, the words, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against them. Against the brethren. And so these unbelieving Jews, and they stirred up these other people, these Gentiles, and they basically just spoke against Paul and Barnabas. And notice that phrase, they poisoned their minds. They deceived them into going against Paul and Barnabas. And there's a lesson here for us that the gospel will cause enemies to unite against it. See, if you're not familiar, Jews and Gentiles, they usually didn't like one another. But the fact that these unbelieving Jews were willing to unite with the Gentiles shows that they were willing to kind of go with their enemies to go against the gospel. And we saw this in the Gospels itself, right? We saw when the Pharisees and Sadducees, individuals who normally hated each other, they teamed up to go against Jesus. But why does that happen? Why do enemies team up against believers? Well, simply because the scripture tells us that all fallen mankind is under the influence of Satan. All of fallen mankind is under the influence of Satan. They're in the kingdom of darkness. John put it this way in 1 John 5:19. He says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So important for us to realize that, to not be surprised, to expect the unexpected when it comes to enemies uniting against us. Now moving on in Acts 14 to verse 3, he says, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Would you please notice that word, therefore? What Paul is communicating with this therefore, it's interesting, is that Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time in Iconium because there was opposition there. See, in verse 2, we read that there was opposition, the Jews and the Gentiles poisoning them against the brethren. And so because there was such opposition, Paul and Barnabas said, we need to stay here for longer. We need to stay here and work against this. Instead of running away, Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly in the Lord, and the Lord honored it by granting signs and wonders that were done by their hands. These signs here, supernatural events that point to the truth of what they're sharing, these wonders are things that cause awe as the people see it. And so this lesson here to learn from verse 3, that when they stay in the midst of difficulty and that God moves through that, is that the Lord honors obedient faith. The Lord honors obedient faith. That when you stay in a place and you just say, I'm just going to stay here. God hasn't called me to go anywhere else. And even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, God will honor that. Galatians 6:9, Paul wrote, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's this continual exhortation, encouragement through the scriptures of just keeping your hand to the plow, of just keep serving the Lord where you are. Now we continue on in Acts 14 to verse 4. It says, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. So there's this division here between those unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles they'd stirred up, and then between those who did believe. So it's division. Now, this sort of division is really a fulfillment of the scriptures. It's just what the Lord Jesus said would happen. And so to prove my point, would you turn left a bit to Matthew chapter 10? Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. I want to look at verses 34 through 39. As we think about this division that's happening in Iconium between those who believe and those who don't, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen here as recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Where Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's interesting, right? Because we often talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, and he is. But the only way that you can experience the peace of the Prince of Peace is to surrender to him. That's it. It is surrender. That's how you surrender to him. So there's not going to be a lasting peace in the world, no matter what human ruler we have. But there's not going to be lasting peace into the world until Jesus Christ rules and reigns from his rightful throne there in Jerusalem during his millennial kingdom. Until he returns. And so he came to bring peace, not to bring peace, but a sword. Notice, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, don't misunderstand the Lord Jesus here. You know, there's oftentimes in our sinfulness, we like to pick at people. We like to stir up things and cause problems. You know, brothers and sisters are legendary for sitting in the back seat of the car. The hand creeps over to the middle, to the other side. Mommy's on my side. And that's just kind of how it goes. That's immaturity. That's fleshliness. What Jesus is saying here is not that he come to kind of start a fight between moms and dads and all that. What he's saying here is that when people choose me, it will naturally set them against those who don't choose me. That when you're going in opposite directions, that when, say, I'm going to follow after Christ and a family member says, I'm not going to follow after Christ, you're naturally going to be divided. You're naturally going to have different allegiances. That's what he's saying here. The simple truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ divides all of humanity into two camps. You know, again, we live in a world that wants to be just micro-defined, just by all these things and hyphens in the names and these kind of things. No, that's not how Jesus views the world. The Lord Jesus views the world in simply two camps, those who are for him and those who are against him. That's it. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, hey, either you're for me, against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter abroad. And so with that said, let me add this, because it can come off as harsh. The Lord Jesus is always willing to take defectors from the against him camp. You see, we all start off this life in the against him camp. We all start off this life against Jesus Christ. But the only reason there's a church at all is because he was willing to receive those who will leave the against him camp to come to the for him camp. And so it's important for us to always share that. For those who are militantly against him to say, hey, if you lay down your arms, Jesus will receive you. He's willing to bring you in. In fact, in John 6:40, Jesus said this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he said earlier in that passage that whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus on his terms, he's willing to have relationship with them, no matter the tribe or tongue or nation. Now, if you would please turn back to Acts 14 as we move into verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 through 7 here, and we'll have the map up again. It says, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And there they were preaching the gospel there. Okay. So Paul and Barnabas, now it's gotten a little bit too hot in Iconium, so it's time to take off. There was a plan together to beat them and stone them to death. And they say, okay, it's time for us to leave. And so they head into Lystra and Derbe that they might preach the gospel there. And so regarding verses 5 through 7 and Paul and Barnabas' choice at this time to leave, I want to borrow from what R. Kent Hughes had to say. Quote, Paul and Barnabas were brave but not foolish. They were born again, not born yesterday. The Lord protects his children, but he wants us to use common sense. So the missionaries departed. So with that said, let's move now to lesson number 2, and that's you might get hurt. And we find this in verses 8 through 19 of Acts 14. And we know that as you do this kind of look at the studies, roller coasters are relatively safe. They're relatively safe. But there is always a potential for getting hurt. Maybe if you have a pre-existing medical condition and you get on a roller coaster, it could exacerbate that and lead to problems. Or, you know, the chance could be there could be a mechanical malfunction and someone could be injured because of that. Or if you may remember back in the day, remember the male model Fabio? He was on a roller coaster and a bird flew into his face. It was a bad deal. He had quite the bloody nose afterwards. So something kind of strange could happen when you're on a roller coaster. Well, likewise, the roller coaster of the Christian life is filled with potential dangers, and the reality is we might get hurt. We might get hurt on the roller coaster of the Christian life. And now, as we move into this section, it's important that we get a little background, and So we'll have the map up there again. So we're going to see, you know, the city of Lystra was there. It was about 18 miles southwest of Iconium. And both Lystra and Derbe were in a certain area known as Galatia. And that may sound familiar to you. Because this area of Galatia, well, that's where Paul's letter to the Galatians was written. So Paul's letter to the Galatians is written to Lystra and Derbe, to those churches in that area. Now, this is kind of a strange section here and kind of how the people of Lystra interact with Paul and Barnabas. And so because it's so strange, I want to get some helpful historical background to make some sense of it. See, there was a Roman poet by the name of Ovid who died in 17 AD, and he had recorded a certain legend of Lystra, of this city. I'll give you the highlights of this legend to help you to understand what's going to happen here in the book of Acts. First of all, in this legend, the gods Zeus and Hermes, they once came to earth in disguise. And they went to the city of Lystra, but what happened is the people of Lystra refused to receive them. They didn't recognize them. They were rude to them. But there were two peasants in the town, this legend goes, by the name of Philemon and his wife, Abalcus. And so these two, this husband and wife, these poor husband and wife, they took Zeus and Hermes into their homes. Well, Zeus and Hermes, because of the rudeness of the rest of the village, they destroyed the village in a flood, but they spared Philemon and his wife, and they supposedly, according to the legend, turned their humble cottage into a magnificent temple where this husband and wife combo served as priest and priestess. And then when Philemon and Baucis died, they were turned into a couple of stately trees. Okay. I don't know how that's what you want, but that's apparently what they enjoyed. So it's with that in mind, with that background, with that legendary story in the minds of the people of Lystra that gives us some insight as we move into these verses. Verse 8, notice, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Now, if you read that verse a couple of times, maybe it'll make you smile. Because remember that this is a physician who is recording this. The Holy Spirit is using a physician. And what does this physician do? He essentially says the same thing three times. Notice, there was a man without strength in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Luke really wants us to get it. He wants us to understand that there was this guy who could not walk and who had never walked at any time. Verses 9 and 10, this crippled man, heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. It's very interesting. Now, what does it mean that this man had faith to be healed? Well, it seems that as Paul shared the truth of the gospel there in the city in the open air, that he could see this man responding. He could see the wheels turning. He could see that this man believed. And so Paul thought, well, this man believes. He has saving faith. He has the faith to be healed. Interesting. I think there's an incredible lesson here, that if the Apostle Paul could discern whether or not a person truly believed, then you can be absolutely sure that God can tell whether or not a person truly believes. You know, there's some people who kind of ascribe to the attending and pretending. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to kind of pull the wool over God's eyes. I don't really believe, but if there's a God, he'll kind of let me in because I did my due diligence. That's false. So there's no need to pretend with God. And this is really helpful for us as believers, because as we're riding this roller coaster of the Christian life, and as we're not enjoying it, as we have the nausea and the headache, and we really prefer to get off, and we just are honest with God about that, that's what we should do. He knows what's in our hearts. Now, with that said, as we consider the scene in verses 9 and 10, I think it's safe to say that this is an amazing situation. It's incredible. And I love how Paul's boldness, that he says with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." See, I don't have Paul's kind of faith. I probably would have whispered in that guy's ear. That way, if it didn't work, nobody knew. You know, but not so with this, not so with Paul. He says it in a loud voice. And it's, everything seems to be going well, but it's about to go south in a hurry. It's kind of the top of the roller coaster, and the bottom's about to fall out. Paul and Barnabas are about to encounter one of those roller coaster drops that comes out of nowhere. The kind where before you know it, your stomach is in your throat. Verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." These guys, they're pumped up. They're like, the story's coming true. today is the day that it's coming true. We've got a second chance on how to do this thing. And so the people, please notice the details here that Luke includes. The people of Lystra, they are speaking to one another in the Lyconian language. And this is very important because Paul and Barnabas did not understand what they're saying. So they're speaking in their own kind of common dialect, the dialect of the area, which Paul and Barnabas did not understand. So they don't know what these people are saying. Remember that Paul and Barnabas are speaking in Greek to them. Greek is kind of the universal language in this time. It's kind of like English is today, that people all over the world speak English. So it was in this area of the world, people spoke Greek. Now also remember, they're speaking Greek, Paul and Barnabas are. Well, this would tie into this legend of the Greek gods. And so there's all coming together, verse 12. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, the locals were convinced that Barnabas was Zeus, most likely because he was bigger than Paul was. All of the tradition that we have is that Paul was very small. But Paul is a primary speaker, and Hermes, or perhaps we better know him as Mercury, was a messenger of the gods. You know, in the Greek and in the Roman tales of the gods, then Hermes or Mercury, same character, just the Greek name or the Roman name, that he was the one who brought these messengers. Well, what is Paul doing? Paul is the one who's the messenger here. Verse 13, and then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And so here we have the priest of Zeus, he's getting ready. He's like, wow, this is my big day. Zeus is here. and Hermes is here. And so they're getting everything ready for this pagan sacrifice. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. So when word gets to Paul and Barnabas that this is what's happening, it's, hey, good news, everybody's about to sacrifice to you. It's going to be awesome. Paul and Barnabas say no. Please notice that Paul and Barnabas did not receive the worship. They did not say, well, you know what, let's just kind of let them do it. It'd be fine to have a barbecue. I mean, that'd be good. And maybe if we just kind of give in to their pagan way of doing things, well, maybe that pagan sacrifice will be a bridge to sharing the gospel. What's the harm in that? No. They responded in horror to this pagan sacrifice. And there's a lesson for us that we must never, and let me say that, never. We must never allow ourselves to become the focus. The Lord Jesus is always to be the focus. Sadly, I have seen countless examples of, you know, men and women of God who started well, started off humble, they got some success, some popularity, and all of a sudden they became the focus. They're the focus. But let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said this, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, obviously, the immediate context, he's talking about the cross. As he's lifted up on the cross, then he'll draw all peoples to himself. He's going to accomplish the salvation of mankind. But I also think that as we continue to lift up Jesus, as we always make Jesus the center, then Jesus is able to draw people to himself. It should never be about the instrument. It should never be about the messenger. It should never be about the servant. It should always be about the master. Now, as we move into verses 15 through 17, we read what Paul says to the crowd, and please pay special attention. He said, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. And that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So Paul's going to redirect the crowd. He's going to encourage them to turn to the one true God by focusing on three areas. So I want to share these three areas that he uses in verses 15 through 17. Number one, Paul calls them to turn from their idolatry. He says, turn from your idolatry. Notice what he says, verse 15. He says, turn from these useless things. He doesn't say, hey, it's okay, and just kind of add Jesus to the pagan worship of Zeus. Right? He says it's useless. It's vanity. It doesn't help you in any way. So Paul calls them to turn from their idolatry, but it's not enough to tell people to turn from something. You have to tell them who to turn to. So that's what he does. The second thing here, Paul calls them to turn to the living God, who is the creator of all things. He says, turn from these useless things, notice verse 15, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them. Man, I tell you what, Paul's an unashamed creationist. He believes that the God of the Bible made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them. Turn from useless things, turn toward to the Creator God. And the third thing that Paul says, Paul tells them that God has been good to them, that he's provided for them all along the way. He's saying this God, who you do not yet know, has been the one who's always provided for you. Verse 17, notice, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The scriptures say that God's rain falls on the just and the unjust. That every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every single good thing that you and I have ever experienced, whether we were an unbeliever or a believer, has come from God. It's been from him. And so Paul is bringing all this out, continuing on now to verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So it was he finally persuaded the crowd to not sacrifice to them. That they really weren't Zeus and Hermes. And at this point, everything seems to be settled down. It's like, Christ is averted. It's okay. But Paul is about to get hurt. Verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. What a radical situation. These unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium, with missionary zeal, they travel down here to Lystra. Why? Just so they can stop Paul's work. Just so they can stop what Paul's doing. And not only do they don't want to, you know, enter into a rational debate with him. They want him killed. And so they persuade the multitude of the city to stone Paul, and they supposed him to be dead. Now, before we kind of get to this, you know, was he dead, was he not dead? I want to just point out that this is a tragic commentary on the instability of man. You know, first they want to worship Paul, and then they listen to Paul, and then finally they stone Paul. It doesn't take long to move from these. So for you and I to trust in man, that it's foolishness. The simple lesson is throughout the scripture is don't put your trust in man. Don't do it. Psalm 118, verse 8 says this, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Just trust in the Lord. Now, before we leave this section, it should be asked, did Paul die here? And there's debate among commentators. Some say, yes, Paul did die here, and then he had a vision of heaven. Some say, no, you know, it says that they thought he was dead. We don't know for sure. And let me just tell you this, any commentator who says for sure one way or the other, they don't know either. We don't know. Maybe he was dead, God raised him back up. Maybe he was near dead, and God raised him back up. Either way, he experienced a miraculous healing. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But let's move on to our final section. This is lesson number 3, and that's be willing to ride again, verses 20 through 28. You know, those who love to ride roller coasters, they can't wait to ride again. Many people that I've seen ride roller coasters, you know, they'll get off and they'll get back in line. And then they'll ride and they'll get back in line. And, you know, or they'll pay that extra money to have that fast pass so they can skip the lines and just go again and again and again. But is that how we feel when we're hurt on the roller coaster of the Christian life? When we start getting beat up, when we start getting really sick on the ride, are we willing to keep riding? And what I mean by that is, are we willing to continue on in obedience? Are we willing to say, I am going to submit and obey, even though this roller coaster is beating me up, even though my neck hurts and I don't know how much longer I can take that, I'm staying on this ride. I'm continuing on in obedience. That's what I'm talking about. Obviously, I'm not teaching here that no metaphor, no analogy is perfect. I'm not saying you can get off the ride and lose your salvation. That's not what the scripture teaches. That when a person is born again by the Spirit, they're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, we're told in Ephesians. What I'm saying is walking in obedience. When I say get back and be willing to ride on that roller coaster again, I'm talking about being willing to obey, willing to endure the difficulty, to keep riding. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. So whether or not Paul was dead, it seems clear that he received a miracle of healing. But then notice what he did. He got right back on the roller coaster. He went into the city. What city? Lystra. The city that had just sought to kill him and drug him out of the city. He's like, well, let's go ahead and go back in there. Now, this is amazing. Because if I were the Apostle Paul, I'd be like, you know what? I think I've done my part. You know, I think I've done what I can do. I'm going to quit writing now. It costs too much. But this was not Paul's attitude. And isn't it interesting how in the Christian church, especially here in the West, just always wants to lower the bar. It just make it a little bit easier to ride, a little bit easier to ride, a little bit easier to ride, a little bit easier to ride. And that's not the example we see in the Scriptures. The example in the Scriptures is, yeah, it's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. But you have the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired and empowered the Apostle Paul is the same Holy Spirit that fills and empowers us. And so I think that this is an awesome, a wonderful example. Now, to see why Paul was willing to keep riding the roller coaster, would you turn forward a few chapters? Would you turn forward to Acts chapter 20? Well, look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. Because if we're going to continue on in this track of obedience, if we're going to continue riding this roller coaster, if you will, there has to be a certain mindset. There has to be a choice, a decision that we make. And so I love Acts 20, verses 17 through 24, because it gives us some insight into the Apostle Paul. It gives us some insight into that choice he had made that enabled him to keep riding this roller coaster. Verse 17 says, from Miletus he sent, that's Paul, to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's recapping for them. He's reminding them, hey, this is what I shared with you. This is how I taught. This is how I lived. And then verse 22, he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dearer to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That verse 24 gives us great insight into why Paul could keep riding the roller coaster, because nothing outside could move him. Why? Because he didn't count his life dear to himself. He wasn't looking to save his life. He wanted to finish his race with joy. He wanted to fulfill the ministry that he had been called to. Now, what's so interesting about this is this section wasn't originally in my notes, but yesterday morning, got up and I was doing some things and I was listening to the audio Bible and just kind of where I am through the audio Bible, I was in Acts chapter 20. And then I hear these verses. I'm like, okay. And then as I drove over to the men's breakfast, there's this Christian audiobook that I'm listening to, and he was talking about it, and he shared these verses. And I was like, okay, Lord, I hear you. All right, I'm putting this in the study. But here we have it. This is the reason why. And the thing is, this is not an aberration. This is not something that's for the Apostle Paul. This is what Jesus calls us all to. When he says that we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That we're not to seek to save our lives, but lose our lives for our sake, and then we find it. That when we don't count our lives dear to ourselves, that our focus is on finishing our race with joy, getting to that destination, not kind of having the safest, most comfortable life here and now, then we can do these things. We can keep riding. Now, as we move back to Acts 14, we continue on in verse 20. We'll have the map up there again. It says, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So Derbe is 40 miles east-southeast of Lystra, and it was the final missionary destination before Paul and Barnabas made their long way back home. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. I love that. They made many disciples. There's a lesson here. Don't quit riding just because you get hurt. Ride again. There is much that the Lord can still do through you. In fact, it seems that he does his best work through hurt people. He has to wound us greatly before he can, wound us deeply before he can use us greatly. Now, moving on to verse 21, we read that Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra. So now they're making their way back. So they leave Derbe after making many disciples. Now they go back to Lystra. Well, Lystra, remember, once again, it's the place of the stoning. Then they move on to Iconium. Well, that's the place of the threatened stoning. And then they move on to Antioch, the place from which they had been expelled. Now, it seems to me that Paul and Barnabas were gluttons for punishment. I don't think that's true, though. I think they simply understood what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 10 once again, this time verses 24 through 31. Matthew 10 verses 24 through 31. I believe Paul and Barnabas were of this mindset. The Lord Jesus said this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And so they were just following in the footsteps of their master. The master was spoken ill of, was persecuted, was gone after, and they knew, okay, well, we're a servant of the master. As the master is, so shall the servant be. So let's just keep going. Let's just keep going. And if we die, we die. It's in the control and it's in the will of the Father, whether we live or whether we die. Now, if you would turn back to Acts 14, as we read the message that Paul and Barnabas shared with Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, keep in mind, they'd already, you know, ministered there, and now this is kind of their coming back through, checking on the churches. Verse 22, it says, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Think about all that Paul and Barnabas have been through. So when they share this message, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God," I mean, they're sharing a message with great conviction and authority. They've gone through it. And so there's a lesson here that you and I can't effectively exhort others to ride the roller coaster of the Christian life unless we're willing to ride it as well. We have to, as we walk in obedience and tell them, hey, this is how it looks like to walk in obedience, and it's going to be tough and it's going to be hard. We can share when we actually have experienced those things. Paul and Barnabas could say, hey, we've got to go through tribulations, and they knew it firsthand. So it is for us. As we ride that life, as we get that experience, and we get kind of knocked around, then we're able to share with others and empathize with others. Verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So it's interesting, kind of as a second go-round, they appoint these elders in the churches. It shows the importance of spiritual leadership. Most likely was, you know, they could see God's calling on certain men in the fellowship, and so they raised them to that position of leadership there in those local fellowships. Now let's quickly look, as we wind down our time, at verses 24 through 28, and we'll see the map one more time. It says, "After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here, verses 25 through 28 are kind of just the rest of the return trip, them getting back to the sending church there, Antioch in Syria. And they gather the whole church together and say, let us tell you about our missionary trip. Can you imagine what that was like? As Paul and Barnabas are sharing with the church what happened, you see, this first missionary journey had taken about 2 years. And so they share all that God had done, and people being saved, and the persecutions, and how God had moved, and Gentiles had been saved. And this two-year ministry, that must have been amazing, an amazing thing. So what happens there in verse 28 says they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. They stayed there at Antioch and kind of regrouped and refreshed for about 1 to 2 years, and then they're going to go out again on another missionary journey, but that's for another time. But before we're going to wind down the time of our message, but before we move into our time of communion, I do want to leave you with three application questions taken from our study. Number one is that in your walk with Christ, are you expecting the unexpected? Expecting the unexpected. You know, there's this saying that says, expectations are planned disappointments. Expectations are planned disappointments. And I found this, so much of my heartache in the Christian life is I thought God was going to do this and he did that. I thought he was going to zig and then he zagged. I thought things were going to go one way and they went the other. But instead of having these expectations of how things should be and what God should do, are we just simply saying every day, Lord, whatever your will is, that's what I'll do. And I'm going to expect the unexpected. I'm going to expect that things aren't going to go according to my plan. There's going to be lots of twists and turns in this life. Number two, in your walk with Christ, are you prepared to get hurt? Now, God's pretty radical. God doesn't kind of send us out into this world, you know, in a bunch of bubble wrap and make sure that we don't ever get hurt. No, some of God's most favored people that he's used in the greatest ways have really been hurt deeply, had radical things happen to them. So for us, the way that we can go ahead and prepare our hearts for that is to focus on being self-sacrificing instead of self-preserving. Say, I'm not going to count my life dear to myself. It's not about protecting my life, but it's about sacrificing my life. It's not about holding on and keeping in, but it's about letting go and giving away. And then number three, in your walk with Christ, are you willing to ride again? As you get hurt, you know, as things get tough, are you willing to keep going? Are you willing to keep walking in obedience? Are you willing to take up that cross daily and follow after him?